Psalm 51, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than white. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take away your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. O God, you are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I will bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Sally, thank you so much for reading. Well, we're in the third of a series of sermons on prayer. And prayer is an incredible privilege, isn't it? And yet it is something which most Christians struggle with. But wonderfully, Jesus teaches us how to pray. How gracious he is to even give us words to pray. And we've seen how in the Lord's Prayer, he's given us words upon which to pray, to base our prayers upon. And we've seen that we can pray to the God of the universe as our Father. And last week, we thought about praying prayers of praise. Now we looked at Psalm 103. And this week, our focus is prayers of confession. So let's take a moment to pray now as we look at this psalm together. Oh, Father, we thank you so much that you are a gracious God, a God who is so gracious that you even give us words to pray to you, people who struggle to pray. Lord, please teach us this evening. Give us hearts that are hungry to hear from you. Lord, give us responsive hearts, hearts that want to draw close to you, want to change, want to love you more. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Prayers of confession involve us acknowledging our sins before God and saying sorry, although as we will see, there is more to it than that. But that brings me to my opening question, which is this. What place does confession have in your prayer life? What place does confession have in your prayer life? Children are priceless when it comes to saying sorry. I imagine we've all observed it. Sometimes they just refuse to say sorry for something they have just blatantly done. Sometimes they refuse to accept they've done anything wrong. Sometimes they make excuses for their wrongdoing. Sometimes they say sorry but they clearly don't mean it. Usually the posture is something like this, and it's sorry, you know, kind of with the emphasis on the last bit of the sorry. We were abroad once, and I heard a child speaking a different language, and I'm sure this is cross-cultural. Sometimes they say sorry, and they immediately return to the very wrongdoing that their parents have told them to say sorry about. You know, that kind of squabble between siblings, and parents, you drag them apart, and you say, now say sorry to the other one, and they say sorry, and then they immediately resume their battle, as though the sorry was just completely, well, irrelevant. What about us adults? How do we fare? Maybe some of us know that as Christians we should take time to confess our sins, but we don't. Maybe others of us confess our sins to God, but we know that we go through the motions. Sometimes, maybe in church, you find yourself just praying the prayer of confession. You get halfway through it and you think, oh my goodness, I haven't concentrated on a word I've just said. Or maybe some of us get to the end of the day and we want to confess, but we can't really remember what we have done wrong during the day, and so we just pray in general terms, and the day, as the days go by, it begins to feel a little bit repetitive. Or maybe you do confess your sins to God and you find it a wonderful release and it leads you to great joy and peace. Or maybe you are here today and you're looking in on Christianity and you wonder why you would say sorry to God. Well, today's reading helps all of us who are struggling with confessing our sins to God. This reading is a confession of an Israelite king, King David. And at this point in his life, he has mucked up big time. He has sinned and is filled with guilt, and he is utterly desperate. And we're going to see him go on his journey from guilt and desperation to a place of forgiveness and change and worship. From a place of disquiet and anguish and torment to a place of rest and peace. From a time where his greatest concern was himself to a time where his greatest concern is God and God's glory. See, this prayer in Psalm 51 is part of that journey, and it gives us an amazing insight into David's attitude, his hope, his words, who he's relying on, and what he desires. God gives us prayers like this in the Bible to help us frame our prayers. And so I hope it'll be really helpful for each one of us whenever we pray prayers of confession, whether together here in church or individually. Let's start with the backstory. Many of you might know it, and on first take, you might leave us thinking that David is very different from us, but actually I hope we will see that his root problem is our root problem, and that the prayer he prayed, well, it's the prayer that we need to pray. So, the backstory. Above the psalm, it says in italics, and I'm glad Sadi read this, it says, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, in the New International Version, there are headings of the Bible that we read. There are headings which we don't normally read because they're put in there by the editors. But this, actually, in the Hebrew Bible, these headings, actually are verses 1 and 2. And they tell us that David, the backdrop to this psalm is that David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And earlier in the Bible, we get the backstory. David, as I've said, was an Israelite king. And one evening, he's out on the roof of his house, and he sees Bathsheba, a beautiful woman. And he sends people out to go and get her. And although she's married to a man called Uriah, David sleeps with her, and she falls pregnant. And after trying to cover up his part in getting Bathsheba pregnant, David had her husband Uriah put on the front line in battle and engineered it so that he would be killed, which he was. And I want you to imagine the court with David there as king, and God sends a prophet, and this prophet arrives in that court with David on his throne. And the prophet Nathan tells David a story about a rich man who cruelly takes away a precious lamb from a poor man who has next to nothing. Well, David is furious when he hears this, and he says that that rich man should die. And then Nathan the prophet says, "You are the man." Now, I imagine that you could have heard a pin drop in the court at that moment. You are the man. And he goes on to say to David, "You've despised God's word and you have despised God." David has despised God's word. He's treated God's commandments as though they are repugnant. And David has despised God. You can't separate God from God's word. And then Nathan goes on to say to David that he has shown utter contempt for God. Well, David is confronted with the horror of what he has done. You know that terrible moment when you've been caught and there's no escaping it. I was listening to the 321 podcast a couple of weeks ago. It's a brilliant new podcast created by our mission partner, Glenn Scrivener. Here's a slide which advertises it. And one of the presenters is the Radio 1 DJ, Swazi. And she describes the terrible moment when she was caught shoplifting. It's a great story. It's worth listening to. But it is a terrible moment, isn't it, when you have to face up to what you've just done. And there's no escaping it. And Nathan the prophet has spoken God's words to David. God's words have acted like a mirror. They've shown David just how appallingly he has behaved towards God and Bathsheba and Uriah. And David knew at that point what he deserved. He'd said it himself. He deserved death. So what does David do now? What does he do? Well, before we think about that question, let's pause and think about ourselves. Nathan had confronted David with the word of God. It was the word of God which showed David what he was truly like at that moment. It acted like a mirror. And for many years, Christians have taken time before praying prayers of confession to examine themselves. Instead of picking up a mirror, Christians have taken a passage from God's word to help them examine their hearts and their position before God. Now, you could take the Ten Commandments. There are lots of passages you could take from the Bible. The Ten Commandments, the Beatitudes, or the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians, Paul's teaching on love, all sorts of places you could go to. And the idea is to meditate on God's word and to ask yourself questions. Let me give you an example. You could take the Ten Commandments and you could ask yourself, am I living up to the spirit of the commandments? Am I honoring, as you go through them, am I living up to the spirit of this commandment and this commandment? Am I honoring God in each area that the commandments address? In what ways do I know in my heart that I'm not? And then don't stop there. Remind yourself of how Jesus kept the commandments. And remind yourself that he died on the cross for repentant sinners who have broken them. See, Nathan confronted David with God's word. And self-examination will confront us with God's word. So back to our question. What does David do now? Well, he prays Psalm 51. And this prayer is a turning point for David. And these words are so helpful for us, for our own times of confession. And I've tried to make them into six C's to help us remember them. Not all of my C's completely work, but I hope they're helpful. So the first one does work. The first one is contrition. Contrition. David comes broken and contrite. Have a look at verse 17. "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise." What a contrast with the arrogant, self-assertive, proud David who trampled on God and people alike when he was committing adultery with Bathsheba and having Uriah murdered. David is broken and he's contrite. And a contrite person recognizes what they have done is wrong and is filled with sorrow. David is contrite, and verse 17 says that his heart is broken. We tend to associate a broken heart with the devastating breakup of a romantic relationship. Well, David's heart is broken by what he has done to his relationship with God. It's very easy to come to confession with the wrong attitude and to just trot it out because we know it's something we ought to do. It's very easy to come to confession with self-pity rather than contrition. The self-pitying heart is a heart which is really bothered about the consequences of my sins and the effect they will have on me. I remember having that realization some time ago, well, not that long ago, actually. I just remember being awake in the night, at about 4 o'clock in the night, being really saying I was sorry to God for something, and it was keeping me awake. I was really bothered at what had happened. And I kept saying sorry, and I kept saying sorry, and the time went by, and 4 o'clock turned to 5 o'clock, and it suddenly dawned on me that what was keeping me awake was self-pity. Well, it makes a world of difference when you turn self-pity into contrition before the living God. Self-pity is not the same as having a broken and contrite heart, which recognizes our wrongdoing and is truly sorry to God for the way we have treated him. As we confess our sins to God, we want to come with the right attitude, a broken and contrite heart. So the second C is character. David appeals to God's character. Have a look at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. David is at his lowest ebb. And what is his hope? Well, his hope is in the God whose character is to have mercy and compassion and who shows unfailing love to his people. When we confess our sins to God, we too appeal to his character. But we can be all the more certain about his character because of Jesus. The character of God is supremely revealed to us in Jesus. In Jesus, we see mercy as he forgives sins. We see compassion as he heals the sick. And we see unfailing love as he dies on the cross in our places so that we can be forgiven. David appealed to God's character. And our appeal is not just to God's character, but what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. Paul encapsulates it in a verse in Romans where he says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So when we confess our sins, we appeal to God's unfailing love and to his sacrifice of himself for our sin. Contrition, character, and confession. David confesses his sin and acknowledges his guilt. David makes his confession in verses 3 to 6. Have a look at those. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. See, David doesn't play down or minimize what he has done at all. When I was starting out as a barrister, I once represented an estate agent who was being prosecuted for a road traffic offense. He was late for work, and he came to a turning which was blocked by a lorry. And because he wanted to get to work as quickly as he could, he drove onto the pavement, right onto the pavement, to get round the lorry. And who should have been walking around the lorry at that moment but a police officer? My client already had plenty of points on his license. I forget how many, but it was somewhere around 9 or 10. And he pleaded guilty, and my job was to give what is called a plea in mitigation, to persuade the court that there were reasons why he shouldn't get the maximum sentence and lose his license. Well, I started by acknowledging the seriousness of what he had done. And I said he was sorry, which he told me he was. But the moment it sounded like I was making excuses, I got a look from the magistrate. And I decided it was time to change tack. You see, David makes no excuses. You all want to know what happened. You have to ask me afterwards. David makes no excuses. He doesn't say, I committed adultery, but you don't know how hard my marriage was. He doesn't say, well, Uriah was in the army. He signed up for it, and someone had to be in the front line. David owns his sin. Look at verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. And then in verse 4, he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. He's not saying he didn't sin against Bathsheba or Uriah, but simply that every sin is first and foremost a sin against God. And he says, you're right in your verdict and justified when you judge. God, I hold my hands up. I've sinned. You're right in your verdict. I'm guilty. No plea in mitigation. No excuses. Complete acceptance. And then David goes on to acknowledge the depth of the problem. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. We are born sinners. That doesn't excuse what we do, but it is actually to confess the extent of our sinfulness. So David comes with contrition. He appeals to God's character. He confesses his sin. And fourthly, he cries out for deliverance. Okay, not quite the best to see, but hopefully it'll help you remember it. David cries out for deliverance. Have a look at verse 14. Verse 14 is breathtaking. There is so much packed in this verse, and we're going to just scratch the surface. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God, my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. How many of us long to be delivered from our guilt? How many of us are carrying around guilt like a sack of rocks on our shoulders? David is asking God to deliver him from his guilt, to take that burdensome sack off his shoulders. David does that because he knows that it is possible to be delivered from our guilt and to be seen as righteous in God's eyes. When I preached this sermon the first time, somebody came up to me afterwards and told me that they had been asking God for forgiveness for something they'd done 20 years ago, and the guilt had never gone away. It kept making them feel guilty, so they kept on asking God for forgiveness. I wonder whether you've experienced that. It's the devil speaking to us. It's the devil saying, actually, God hasn't really forgiven you. Christ hasn't really dealt with your guilt. You're still guilty. But actually, it was so wonderful to be able to reassure this person. No, you are forgiven. Your guilt has been dealt with. And if that little voice keeps saying to you, no, you're still guilty, you say, get away from me, Satan. I know what your game is. I know that my guilt has been taken away. But David, coming back to Psalm 51, didn't know what we know. David trusted that it was possible with God. He didn't know that after him, Jesus would come and would die to take his, to take David's sin and guilt upon himself. He didn't know that through faith in God, he would be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But we do know. I met a man a couple of weeks ago who'd just come out of prison having served a life sentence. I think he'd gone into prison at the age of 19. I don't know what his offence was. It was serious enough for him to get life. And this man was looking into Christianity, and he seemed really keen. And it struck me, if he confesses, this man who has served life for something which must have been heinous, you don't get life for nothing, if this man confesses his sins to God and trusts in Jesus, well, because of the death of Jesus on that cross, he will be delivered from his guilt. Because of the righteous life Jesus lived, in God's eyes, that man will be righteous but not guilty. This is such good news. Let's be praying in our prayers of confession to God for deliverance from our guilt like David did. But let's be doing it, trusting in Jesus' death on the cross for us, because that is where he took our sin and guilt upon himself. Let's pray this prayer knowing that it is Jesus' righteousness which makes us righteous before God. So David comes with contrition. He appeals to God's character. He confesses his sin. He cries out for deliverance. And fifthly, he seeks God's cleansing, change, and renewal. Some of you have heard of the pastor theologian John Stott. And he observed that many Christians confess our sins routinely, but don't find we change. Many of us do that. We go back to the same patterns of behavior again and again. We've got an electric garage door at home which closes when you press a fob on a button. Unfortunately, something broke a few weeks ago. And so when you pressed the button to close the door, just as the door was about to close, it started to reopen again. Exasperating. But I discovered that actually, if as the door was closing, you pressed in a certain place, it would close and not reopen. But the underlying fault remained unrepaired. And I knew that if I pressed the fob without pressing in that particular part of the garage door, the door would open, door would close, but left to its own devices, when it got to a certain point, it would just reopen again. The underlying fault has to be repaired. And there's a danger that we confess our sins, but like our garage door, simply go on and on returning to the same behavior because we haven't dealt with the underlying fault. And confessing our sins implies forsaking them. We need to confess sin and disown it and turn our hearts against it in such a way that it will weaken our ability to do the same thing again. In Psalm 51, David is concerned about dealing with the underlying fault, and he prays to God that he will be cleansed and changed and renewed. Have a look at these verses. Verse 2. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And then verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And then this beautiful verse, verse 10. I love these words. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And then verse 12, the last part of verse 12. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David knows he was born a sinner. He knows he cannot change by himself, and he is dependent on God. So he prays for cleansing and change and renewal. Well, the final C, I'm afraid, is another one which doesn't quite work. David centers on God's praise and glory. Somebody at one of the other services was gracious enough to say it doesn't matter that they didn't all work and that actually helped them remember them. There we go. David has come on a long journey. He started this journey despising God and God's word and holding God in utter contempt as he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah murdered. He was confronted by Nathan the prophet. He started praying this prayer in Psalm 51. And look how far he has traveled by the time he gets to verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. And then verse 15, open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. David's prayer is that God would open his lips so that his mouth will declare God's praise. You see, David's conscience had silenced him, and he now longs to worship God, and he believes that by the grace of God he will. And so he moves from confession towards humble praise. And David's journey is our journey. We are sinners who deserve judgment, and yet in God's grace, he took our sins upon himself so that we might be forgiven. And in his testimony before his baptism, I loved Lucas Mumford's words. If you were at the service, you may have read them in that little book of testimonies. Lucas wrote, "It was during a summer camp while reflecting on a talk about Jesus' sacrifice that I realized the significance of his death for me. And I felt a sense of overflowing joy and freedom, which I had never experienced before. I just felt this passion to tell others about his love and amazing grace." That's it, isn't it? God's grace leads us to praise, and God's grace leads us to share his grace with others. "Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness." At the beginning of David's journey, it was all about David. But now, at the end of it, it is all about God. What a great place for our prayers of confession to end up, being centred on God's praise and glory. So as we conclude, six C's. David is contrite. He recognises his wrongdoing and is filled with sorrow. David appeals to God's character. David confesses his sin to God. He owns it. He doesn't make any excuses. David cries out for deliverance. And David sought cleansing and change and renewal. And then David centers on God's praise and glory. And I hope those six things will help us with confession, with our prayers of confession. But what matters is not that we necessarily remember all those six points, but that we pray prayers of confession, both by ourselves and together with others in church. And our prayers need not be complicated. We can pick up a Bible. We can take Psalm 51 and pray Psalm 51 as a prayer of confession. Or we could just pray four words, the words that Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer: "Forgive us our sins." Or we can pray one word: "Sorry." But whatever we do, let's not leave our sin unconfessed. Now, in the moment, we're going to pray some of the verses of Psalm 51 as a confession. But first, we're going to have a minute or two of silence for self-examination, just to look at God's word and to think about how we have sinned against God. I'm going to invite us to think about these questions which I mentioned earlier. Am I living up to the spirit of the commandments? But remind yourself, keep reminding yourself, Jesus kept the commandments which I failed to keep, and Jesus died on the cross for repentant sinners who have broken them. And here is the text. There we are. There is the text. But there are some abbreviated, there's an abbreviated version of the Ten Commandments. Go through those. Think about the spirit of the commandments. When it comes to murder, of course, we're not talking necessarily about physical murder. We're thinking about angry thoughts or the hatred we've harbored in our heart. When we talk about adultery, we're not just talking about the physical act of adultery. We're thinking about lustful thoughts inappropriate relationships outside marriage. Try and take the spirit of the Ten Commandments. Take some time to ponder them, and in a moment I'll lead us in praying Psalm 51 as a prayer of confession. Let's pray together the words of Psalm 51 that are on the screen. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict, and justified when you judge. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Amen. Paul writes in 1 Timothy, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Almighty God, who forgives all who truly repent, have mercy upon us. Pardon and deliver us from all our sins. Confirm and strengthen us in all goodness, and keep us in life eternal, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.